Good morning. Good to see you all this morning. Glad you're here. This week is Thanksgiving. I hope that we are all focused on things that we're thankful for, that we take the opportunity to tell those people, to tell those individuals that have just blessed your life an extra special thank you, and most of all to tell our Lord and Savior thank you for His continued bountiful overflowing love for us, and His many blessings that cannot even be contained. So we heard a few of those things this morning during that last song, things that we're thankful for, and I'm definitely thankful for this for this past year in my life. And as I thought back about that, obviously I'll echo what a lot of people said: thankful for my family, for my biological family, but also my extended family here, our new family that we have become a part of. Over the last 4 or 5 months, 5 or 6 months now, actually. Definitely thankful for God's continued faithfulness to us this past year, for bringing us here, making us a part of this community, of working out the details for us about a place to live, getting our house sold just a few weeks ago. We praise God for that, and we're thankful for that. To being called to the position of pastor, which is the first time for me, as most of you know that. You know, sometimes I have to pinch myself when I think about the job that I have, because I'm like, this is fantastic. I get the opportunity to focus my time and my energy and all my efforts on studying, teaching God's word, of being a part of people's lives, of loving them and encouraging them. You know, because also we know that, you know, I'm thankful for this job because pastors only work one day a week, and it works out really great. Just kidding. All right, maybe not so much. Okay, so let me just say that there are a few things that I don't like about being a pastor. I'm just going to share those, be real honest and transparent with you this morning. There's a few things. Having to meet somebody for the first time in the middle of a crisis situation is something I don't enjoy that. You know, when you walk into something and you've never met somebody and they're, you know, in ICU, and, you know, that's just not a great first, you know, hey, I'm the pastor, we've never met before, but, you know, I don't like that. But, you know, it happens, and you have to do that. You know, that's just one of those things. Another thing I don't like is I don't like when you walk into a room and, like, the whole dynamic of the room changes because it's like, whoop, the pastor's here. So, like, if I'm out at dinner, and I just don't tell people, you know, it's like, what do you do? Oh, I'm in, you know, public relations. You know, I'm just kidding. I don't do that. I don't lie about what I'm doing. But at the same time, you know, it's like the whole dynamic of relationships change when you're like, oh, well, I'm a pastor. And they're like, oh, well, I'm sorry about what I just said a few minutes ago. You're like, it's okay, you know. Another thing I hate about it is I hate being seen when you go to certain things as, like, the professional holy person. You know, like when you're in a meeting or something and they're like, you know, they're talking about whatever. And they're like, oh, well, let's ask the pastor, you know. And, I mean, that's okay, but it's like you're the professional holy person for that whatever organization or meeting. I don't really enjoy that too much. But now, let me also say that there are a few things that, as I have gone through the first you know, few years of ministry, things that have scared me about pastoring, things that have still scare me now sometimes. I still get nervous every time I stand up and speak in front of people. I still do. Little butterflies are not as bad as they used to be, but if they ever go away, I probably need to just stop. You know, if I ever am totally comfortable. There's many days that, I'll be honest, I feel completely unworthy and unprepared to do this job. And I'm just thankful that God's strength is present in our weakness. There are days that, I'll tell you, one of the scariest days of my life was, or the scariest days of my pastorate, not life, but of being a minister, because I wasn't a pastor at the time, but was the first funeral I ever had to do. That was a scary day for me, because funerals are a funny thing, you know. No two funerals are quite alike. Everyone's different because every family's different, every person's different, and, you know, it's always a lot easier when you know the person. Funerals are a lot easier when you have a relationship with that person, as you probably well know. It's always easier when you know the family well, because you can sit down and have honest conversations with the family. It's always easier when you know the person's heart and their faith, whether they were one that followed Christ or not. The first funeral that I did, I knew none of these things. It was a bit awkward. I was a ministry intern, kind of like Karen has been doing here for the last semester, that I had certain things that I had, you know, planned out that I'm going to do these things to prepare myself for ministry. And one of them was, I've never done a funeral, so I'm going to spend some time at the funeral home, talk to the funeral director, talk to different pastors, put together kind of a, you know, a notebook of resources so that I can be prepared when that first opportunity calls. And the pastor of the church where I was serving was out of town, and I got that call. They said, the person who was connected to our church, but I didn't know him. He had never been there in the 7 years I had been there. You know, was still in the community. His sister went to the church. But anyhow, they called and, you know, said, my brother passed away. We'd like to do the funeral this day, and we'd like for you to do that if you'd be willing to. So I sat down with the family, and, you know, we talked, and, you know, the family really didn't know about this guy's spiritual life. I mean, they knew that he had come to church as a kid, and he'd made some kind of decision, but they weren't really sure, and he'd not been in church for decades, and this had kind of all happened real suddenly, and there was some dysfunction in the family as well. So there was unresolved issues with his kids and his wife and his brothers and sisters, and they were trying to sort through all of this stuff at the same time, and there's just all this pain and grief involved, not just the fact that he's gone, but just all these questions about what's going on and where's my brother and how do I deal with all of this. And that was my first funeral. it was not easy, and it was not easy to speak a word of hope into a situation where you just weren't sure what was going on. You could speak the words of Christ, and that's what I did, was focusing on the words of Christ, because, you know, funerals have a funny way of asking all of us to answer the question, what do I really believe? What do I really believe? Because death is the great equalizer. We all have to confront it. It doesn't matter how, you know, rich you are, how poor you are, what status, and we all have to face it at some point. And we all want to know what's in store for us on the other side as we step out of this world into the next. We want to know that when our loved ones pass away, what's going on there? Will we be reunited with them? Will we see them again? Is there a place for hope? And this is exactly the situation that the Apostle Paul was in when he wrote our passage this morning from the book of 1 Thessalonians. So if you have your Bible and you want to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 13, read through 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. But the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Father, we pray this morning that your Spirit will illumine your word, will bring it to life for us, will open our hearts to receive it. Father, the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be pleasing to you, Father, as we all seek to be united under the headship of Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray in his name. Have to ask ourselves when we get to any of Paul's letters, I said this to the Sunday school class earlier, what is the situation here? Because Paul is an itinerant missionary, an itinerant preacher who's going around from city to city, and he's sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's going into often the synagogues, the Jewish places of worship, and he's reasoning with the people, and he's sharing with them about Jesus Christ and how Jesus has fulfilled the mission of the Messiah, the expectation of the Jewish people, and how we put to put our faith in him. So he's traveling throughout what's now Greece and Turkey, and he's planting these churches along the way. And as he goes, he's more than just a church planter. Paul has the heart of a pastor. So as he's going beyond, he hears about these things that are going on back at the churches, maybe misunderstandings, maybe it's conflicts that are going on, different issues that come up. So he wants to continue to pastor those churches from a distance. So he writes them these letters. They're saying, I hear that you're having some confusion about this. I hear there's an issue going on here. I hear whatever, and saying, here's how here's my suggestion. So when we read any of the letters of Paul, we should ask ourselves, what's going on here? What do we think is going on in the church here that Paul is writing to them about? What is the occasion for this letter? And there's a second thing about Paul that would be important for us to think about as we're reading this passage, is that Paul had the expectation that Jesus Christ was coming back any minute. I mean, right now. It could be tomorrow. It could be, right now in the next, couple of seconds, Jesus might return, or he will return. That was Paul's. He's coming back. The whole church in the early days was their understanding, was that Jesus is coming back and it's any minute now. And they took this very, very seriously. They took it so seriously that they sold everything that they had. They sold their homes. Many of them quit their jobs. They worshiped in the temple every single day because they knew that Jesus Christ was coming back to get those who believed in him, to those that were found in him, as the scripture puts it, that Jesus was coming back because Jesus had told them, I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'm coming back to get you that you may be where I am. But there was a problem in the church in Thessalonica, that some of the people had died already. Jesus had made this promise to them, and they were clinging to this hope that he could come back and will come back any minute now, but some of them have begun to pass away. And there's some questions that come up with that, because when you take Jesus literally, that I'm coming back so that you can be with me, well, what if I'm not here anymore when you come back? Then what? And so they start asking some questions about that. How am I going to be reunited with Jesus? How are my loved ones going to be reunited with Jesus? How is Jesus going to come back and get those that are already dead? That's the question that the church in Thessalonica begins to ask. And it's to this situation that Paul writes, not so much as a theologian, not so much as someone who's saying, well, here, let me explain all of the ins and outs and give you a detailed explanation of the second coming of Christ and everything you need to know about that. He wasn't doing that. He was saying, I have people in my church that are hurting, that are grieving, that have questions, that are confused, and they don't know what's going on, and there's a lot more questions than answers, and I'm not sure what to do with. And it's a funeral where it's hard to speak a word of hope because they're not sure. That's what's going on when Paul writes here. And so Paul writes in verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. You know, sometimes it's just as important to look at what Paul doesn't say as opposed to what he does say. He does not say, do not grieve. That's not what he says. Because that would be an absolute statement. Do not grieve. He's not saying that. Because Paul realizes that death is painful, that loss is real, that regardless of what you believe about the future, it hurts. And in a real sense, death is unnatural. It's not what we were created for. It's a result of sin. So Paul doesn't make an absolute statement, do not grieve. He says a comparative statement, do not grieve as those who don't have hope. He's saying, yes, grieve, but don't grieve as those people who don't have hope. Grieve with hope. Why? Verse 14, he says, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Everything for Paul is centered in the person, the life, the death, the resurrection, the teaching, everything about Jesus. This is the center for Paul. Everything is about that. But Paul makes a really interesting distinction here. Throughout the letter, Paul has been using this phrase, you know, or we know. So he says, like in verse 4, we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. In verse 2, he says, you yourselves know brothers, that our coming was not in vain. In verse 2, he says, that same one, but though he had already suffered and had been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness. And you go on through the letter, and there's this passage, we know, we know, we know. And then he shifts gears here. He doesn't say, we know that Jesus died and rose again. He doesn't say that. He says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Because knowing doesn't cost us anything. Right? I mean, I know that George Washington was our first president. I know that. That doesn't cost me much. You know? I know that there are, because I looked it up, 4,543 words in the Constitution of the United States. I know that. I know that if you drive over the speed limit, it's against the law. I do know that. I do know that I am a genetic offspring of my mother. But knowing those individual things don't cost me anything because I believe in what the Constitution stands for. I believe that driving against over the speed limit, at least excessively, is dangerous to my health. That costs me something, you know? I believe that I have a relationship with my mom, that I love her. When we believe, that's putting ourselves into it. That's investing ourselves into what it is we're believing, not just knowing it up here, believing it here. Paul says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Because you see, the demons knew who Jesus was, right? They recognized Jesus. That didn't cost them anything. Satan knows who Jesus is. He recognized Jesus when some of the people did not. Because Paul is saying, knowing is not enough. What is Paul saying? He's saying, we believe, what? We believe that Jesus is the first fruit of the new creation. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and there is a new crop coming, a new crop of folks with new bodies and new life that are not corrupted by this world, that do not have an end at the grave. It's a new life. And if Jesus had died and was raised to new life, likewise, we believe that we will too. Not just knowing. We've staked our very lives on it. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, they're merely asleep. Those are the words he used. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. He said, from our eyes, it's as though they were just sleeping. But when they wake up, they're going to wake up to the face of Jesus. That's what he's saying. He goes on in verse 15. He says, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. There's a biblical word for what happens when dead things come back to life. The word resurrection. We know that word. This is where I think we get this passage wrong a lot of the times, because this passage is used over and over in the teaching of the rapture, and that Christ will come and snatch us out of here. You know, that we'll get out of here. It's kind of the idea we talked about in the earlier class, or in the Sunday school class, about you know, the books, Late Great Planet Earth or Left Behind series and some of those things. But is that really what Paul's emphasis is here, that we're going to be taken out? Because Paul says, really, he says, it's okay to grieve because when you stand beside someone you love, because they're coming back. They're going to be resurrected. Resurrection is a whole new thing. It's a whole new whole new way of thinking about things. Because, you know, often we get so focused on the getting out that we forget that Christ has promised us a new heaven and a new earth. The grave will not be able to hold your new resurrected body. Resurrection is coming, is what Paul is teaching. Your loved ones will be given a new body. You will be given a new body. You will be perfect as Christ is perfect, and you will be with Christ. My reading is this is not a teaching about being snatched away from the world, because when you couple this teaching with all that we've looked at this month about heaven, we've looked at Isaiah and how Isaiah talked about creating a new heaven and a new earth and talked about how we would inhabit that new earth. And when you look at Revelation, which we're going to do next week, Stan's going to do with us next week, it talks about the new Jerusalem that will come down where God will be present with his people. It's not being snatched out of earth. It's being resurrected to a new earth. Resurrected to new bodies. And God will make his dwelling place with us. We'll see Jesus face to face. There'll be no temple because God will be with us, dwelling with his people. God will answer our prayers before we even offer them. That's what Isaiah said last week. We will be with the Lord always, Paul says. That's the emphasis of this passage. We will be with the Lord. We will be with him, and we will be perfect. Therefore, encourage one another with these words, he says. But we have to ask ourselves, as we always do, so what, right? How do we apply this today? Because there's the natural application for us as believers that we have, many of us, loved ones who have gone on. There is hope for us in that. For those that have died in the Lord, there is hope that they will be resurrected. But there's more than that. Because what does this passage talk about? It talks about people grieving with hope. What does that have to do with our everyday lives? I wanted to share with you just two paragraphs from an article by a Charlotte pastor named James Howell. He writes in this article, he says, Nicholas Walterstorff's Lament for a Son is a book worth handing to grieving friends. After his son died, Walterstorff believed that for the rest of his life he would look at the world through tears. Perhaps I shall see things that dry-eyed I could not see, he writes. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, Walterstorff notes. The mourners are those who have caught a glimpse of God's new day, who ache with all their being for the day's coming, and who break out in tears when confronted with its absence. The mourners are aching visionaries. Jesus says, be open to the wounds of the world. Mourn humanity's mourning. Weep over humanity's weeping. Be wounded by humanity's wounds. Be in agony over humanity's agony. But do so in the good cheer that a day of peace is coming. A little bit later in the article, Howell quotes this. He says, Clarence Jordan offered an interesting reflection on blessed are those who mourn. To him, quote, real mourners grieve over injustice in God's world. There are fake mourners who say, sure, the world's in a mess, and I guess maybe I'm a bit guilty like everybody else, but what can I do about it? What they're really saying is that they are not concerned enough about themselves or the world to look for anything to do. Unquote. Mourning elicits courageous, hopeful engagement. Jordan, who was clearly no fake mourner, warned, you better watch out when a fellow gets that certain gleam in his eye and a certain set to his jaw, he's getting ready to mourn. And he'll be awfully hard to stop because he will be receiving tremendous strength and power and encouragement from seeing his mourning become deeds. We grieve as those with hope. This whole month we've been talking about the Bible's teaching of heaven. We've talked about a captivating vision of what heaven is. We've talked about how Jesus taught we would give everything to obtain the pearl, the kingdom of heaven, about how heaven makes all other things seem secondary. And when we focus on heaven, sometimes though, we get our attention focused on the secondary things, the streets of gold, the flying on the clouds, the rapture, these are all secondary because the primary thing is this. Paul writes, we will be with the Lord always. That's the primary. And here's, if you want to summarize all of what I have to say today in a short little thing, we grieve as people of hope. We hope because we have faith in the one who has gone before us. And this hope and this faith lead to love. Love the Lord your God with your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself, to turn our grieving into action. And as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that teaches us, for your word that corrects us, for your word that inspires us. We know that many of us, like the church at Thessalonica, grieve. We have stood beside graves and we've stood in funeral parlors at times when words stopped. And there were no words to fill the aching silence. But we don't grieve as those without hope. For those of us that are found in you, that are believers, followers, disciples of Jesus Christ, we know that He is the first fruits of a new life. That in Christ we will be raised again. That in Christ we have hope if we would put our faith in Him. And Lord, we know that that hope, that faith must be turned into action. That we see the world as grievers because we know that this world is not what you intended it to be. But you have given us your Holy Spirit in our lives that we might make a difference, that we might go out and be the hands and feet of Jesus Christ in our world, that we might stand against injustice, that we might dare to believe that this world could be a better place, that you might use your church to make it that way. Because we know that you are making all things new. And in the fullness of time, Lord, you will create a new heaven and a new earth that will shatter any expectation that we ever had, that will be greater than anything we could imagine. But Lord, give us that captivating vision that we can strive for. Give us that hope as followers of you. Give us the strength we need, Lord, to dare to step out, to make a difference. For we do it all in the name of the Christ who is returning to set all things correct, to bring your peace and your shalom in this world, to make all things new. Amen. As the band plays this morning, I want to invite you to bow your heads and to think about what God is saying to you. How are you doing at grieving with hope? When you look at the world today, when you see injustice, when you see things that you know are supposed to be different, how does that transform in your heart and move from your heart to your hands? Maybe God will place on your mind and your heart this morning a vision of one way that you can plug in, one way for you to be the hands and feet of Christ in our community, so that you may be able, with Paul, to grieve with hope, knowing that a new day is coming, and you have a part in bringing that day. I'm going to be standing in the back if you want somebody to pray with you, but let's enter into this time as a time of prayer and reflection in response to God.
wonder.